This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. I'd like you to take God's word and turn with me to the gospel according to Mark and the 9th chapter, if you will, please. Mark chapter 9. We'll come back to this passage to finish up next week, and I want us to begin our reading tonight in chapter 9 and verse 14. As I was looking back at some of the things that we've talked about from the Gospel of Mark this year, it appears to me that the recurring thing of mountains has often come up. Have you noticed that? Of course, last week we were on what might be the greatest mountain of this passage, which is the Transfiguration of Christ. Previous in the year, we talked about hills that are worth dying on. Jesus delineated what those were. But I want to talk on this subject tonight. Disciples can't dwell on mountains. Disciples can't dwell on mountains. Do you remember the last time God put you on the mountain? How many of you remember the last mountain you were on, where you were floating spiritually and physically and financially and emotionally? And I mean, it was as if God just made you out of Teflon. You remember that? That's a good feeling, right? And what happened? Well, the old expression says life happened, right? Just life happened, and the troubles of life came our way. I was reading something in chapel yesterday. We had a guest speaker come and talk to our kids about Christ becoming real to us. And I read a Facebook post that someone near to us had written about God becoming real to them. And after chapel, Aaron said to me, "Isn't that interesting? That this particular person has dealt with so many trials and difficulties in their early life. And then in 2020, a year of great difficulty, would say, after a troubled childhood and after a very hard year, it was in that moment that God became very real to me." And it just appears to me that in our Christian lives, we grow much greater in the valley than we ever could on the mountain. It's just the spiritual reality. As a matter of fact, the mountain might be a culmination of a lot of obedience in the valley, but it's not meant to dwell on. This is the problem of Peter saying in the early part of the chapter, "Let's dwell here. Let's make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah." The problem is you can't dwell on that plain. The air is thin there. It's not meant to be enjoyed, but for a moment. And then God sends us down again into the valley. So again, the early part of chapter 9, Jesus has been transfigured in the presence of his disciples, and now he's coming back down the mountain into society, so to speak, among the people. And notice immediately what greets our Lord and his disciples in Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and saith, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me.' And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming." What a descriptive passage. "And he asked his father, 'How long is it ago since this came unto him?' And he said, 'Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything. Have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. They departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. If reality has ever slapped you across the face, you'll have an upper hand in understanding the transition between verse 13 and verse 14. If you've ever gone from exhilaration to humiliation, you'll feel like these men. Christian life has a variety of ways to ground us to the reality of our own inability. We've often observed that the expression, I can't, may be as much a spiritual discipline as a spiritual deficiency. Like these disciples, we're not created for the mountain. Rather, we're created to grow in the valleys of life. Observe that man was not created out of moon dust. He was created out of good old-fashioned dirt. Martin Luther said, I do believe that all men are worms, but I do believe myself to be a glow worm. Even in the midst of our humility, our pride rears its ugly head. We well remember here in this passage that we've just left the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord. It was the highest of highs. From Mount Hermon's lofty heights, Peter, James, and John not only saw the glories of the Canaan land, like Moses, they saw the glories of Christ. And when they saw Christ in His glory, they greatly desired to stay. The mountaintops are the place where we see the power of God and come to know a reverential awe of God. As a matter of fact, there's nowhere in the world you can go where ancient civilizations did not deem mountains places of the gods, places worshiped, because the grandeur of such lofty heights reminds us that there's a power at work in the world that's much greater than us. But I'm glad I know the God that was created before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We serve an eternal God that created the mountains. There's awesome moments in life, and they're desperately needed. Can you imagine living your life without a mountaintop experience, without a victory? But neither Jesus nor these men would tabernacle upon that mountain, because they have to come back down to earth, being made for the valley. Now, before I get into the outline of the passage tonight, I want you to notice the realities of life that soon greet these disciples when they leave this lofty place of transfiguration. First of all, I just noticed there's needy families that immediately greet them. You might notice in verse number 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save only Jesus, only with themselves. Verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Verse 17, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son. Man, when they leave that place of awesome grandeur in the presence of God, there is the need of families surrounding them and greeting them. I am reminded of the needs of families around us. Man, it just seems every day there's someone that God brings along our path. A broken family, a broken heart, a broken-hearted child, a broken-hearted spouse or parent. The valley's the place of needy families, isn't it? And then I noticed in this passage that one of the things that greeted Peter, James, and John when they descended from that place of greatness was arguing religious people. Don't you love that? Notice in verse 14 how quickly we turn from the greatness of Jesus, who is the author of the only true faith. It says in verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. Man, in this valley, in this world, there are lots of arguing religious people. Now, I want you to note just very quickly that Peter, James, and John are with our Lord. So what is left are nine disciples. I think by implication, we have the idea that Peter, James, and John would have known maybe a little bit better what to do. Certainly what to say. And as we learned earlier in chapter number 9, even when Peter doesn't know what to say, it doesn't keep him from speaking. It says he didn't know what to see, wist not what to say, but it doesn't keep him from saying something. But so we have these nine men that no doubt they're sheltering under the prowess of Peter and James and John. And much greater than that, Jesus is the one that's always leading. He's always succeeding the group, and he's taking all the incoming fire. And so if you're a trepidatious Thomas, right, you get in behind Peter, James, and John, who are sheltered by the towering presence of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that these pernicious, sniveling religious people always pick on the weaker disciples. And they come to them asking them questions. They come to them asking questions. Without the protection of Jesus and the PR director known as Peter, the Pharisees sought to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ before his weaker followers. In the valley, there are arguing religious people. Let me just give you just a note here. I'm reading the work of C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity. And here's what C.S. Lewis said, by the way, was an atheist who came to faith in Christ. And I think one of the things that kept C.S. Lewis from being maybe full-throated in his faith in attending church is, in an intellectual sense, he had a great problem with so many believers arguing and fussing about everything all the time. And here's what he said. I want you to hear this. He said, "Our divisions should never be discussed except in the presence of those who have already come to believe that there is one God and that Jesus Christ is his only son." Let me be real plain when I say this. Facebook is a horrible place to have a doctrinal spiritual argument with somebody, because there's unsaved people reading that. And it sends the message that, well, my goodness, if Christians can't even agree about the matters of doctrine, who are we to believe the message of salvation? We ought to be very careful in how we deal with arguing religious people. I've noted in much of my life, if someone comes to me or I to them in a spirit of meekness, there's a chance that they or I will meet at the Word of God. And by the way, it's not about winning an argument or moving someone to our side. It is simply and only you and I walking in the light and agreeing with God. We must agree with God. So there were needy families and arguing religious people. I notice number 3, there was a form of godliness without the power of God. Notice very carefully again, this father comes to Jesus in verse 17. "My son has a dumb spirit," and he's torn and foaming and gnashing and pining and moved about by these demons. "And thy disciples, I brought my son to thy disciples, and they could not set him free." Now, we know that these men, these disciples, have been given power over demon spirits. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." So we know this is in their purview. This is in their jurisdiction. The spirit world is not outside of the limits of their powers. Using the power of the name of Jesus Christ, they have the power to set this boy free. And we also know from the Gospel of Mark that they were successful in this endeavor. In chapter 6 of Mark, in verse 13, the scripture says, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." However, here they were powerless to help this young boy whose father came at the end of his rope, no question, to receive relief for his child. In the valley, we find religion that has not power to help people overcome the greatest needs of their life. Then I notice, by way of introduction, number 4, we find spiritual warfare in the valleys. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. But here the story is not to be viewed, not so much through a stethoscope or a sonogram. Rather, this boy's needs is to be viewed through the scriptures and supernatural powers of darkness that work in this world. I'll say a little bit about this in just a moment, but I wonder how many things in our society do we look at medically and pharmaceutically that we ought not look at spiritually. I think one of the great dangers of our society today and the advancement of medication and science is trying to treat spiritual problems medically and pharmaceutically. Amen. I believe that. And by the way, if you'll search the word sorcery in your Bible, you'll find the Greek word pharmakia. The Bible talks about every issue of our life, including drug abuse. And may God help us. Did you receive a lesson guide? Do we need a lesson guide? Okay, very good. I just got a message, somebody asking me about that. All right, so that's the introduction. So let me give you the outline of our text tonight. Number one, I want you to notice what's in the valley. What's in the valley? What's in the valley? Number one, why does God make us leave the mountain and come to the valley? Because it's the place of need. The place of need. We notice that in verses 14 through verse number 20. And I notice two great needs in this passage. First of all, we notice the needs of the boy. The boy. Notice, if you'll mark these words, if I can give you just a brief explanation, if I can paint just a picture, a bit of what this means. The Bible paints a very vivid picture for us in words of exactly what this young boy is going through. I was thinking recently of a famous pastor who was asked what he thought about people using videos when they preach. And the man said, "I'm not against videos for people that can't preach." But and that was quite sarcastic, wasn't it? The Bible's painting us a vivid word picture here. Vivid word picture here. Notice the word dumb in verse 17. That's not a very nice thing to say about your child, but that's not what he means. "I brought unto thee my son." Man, when I read that every time, I can't help but think he could never bring anything more valuable to Jesus than that. Have you ever brought anything more precious to Christ than one of your children? My son. He has a dumb spirit. So the word is mute here. He is speechless. He cannot express himself. And then in verse 18, we have several descriptive words of this boy's need. Notice, "and wheresoever he, being this demonic spirit, taketh him and teareth him," the scripture says. He is broken. He's wrecked. He's torn asunder. He's shattered into minute pieces. He is reduced to a small figure of his former great self. Then he said he pineth. In verse number 18, it means to shrivel, wants to be ripe and now to be dry and wasted up. Dry and wasted up. Have you ever seen someone walking down the street and the marks of sin, the shriveling, the pining away is evident upon their faces? Have you ever seen a picture of a meth addict who, after just a short usage of meth, you can see a beautiful 20-year-old woman turns into what appears to be a 60-year-old woman in just a very short period of time, pining away, pining away. Then the Bible says in verse 18, he was foaming. The word means to froth at the mouth, to have secretions coming out of the mouth as we or a rabid dog, and into the waters to destroy him. Now, can you just get a mental picture of a moment of a boy? We don't know exactly how old he is, but the word here doesn't signify he's a full-grown boy or certainly not a man. He's a boy that has all the prospects of life, but now he's pining away. He cannot speak. And later in the text, it says he cannot hear. He's broken and shattered into pieces. He's reduced. He's shriveled up. He's foaming at the mouth. He's grating with his teeth. And because he's been so often thrown into the fire, he has shriveled skin and all over his face and his body and his hands and his knees. And he's tortured by all that has taken place in his life. And then he's having these episodic seizures taking place. Look at verse number 20. As if the sight is not enough, now there are sounds and echoes and blood-curdling events taking place in his body. Verse 20, "when they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him." That's the word tear. It's to agitate violently, to writhe, and to seize. You might think this is about of epilepsy. I might point you in the direction studying on Muhammad, who they believed was an epileptic. And after these epileptic grand mal seizures, Muhammad was writing down great portions of the Quran after these seizures took place. The ancients considered epilepsy to be a form of demon possession. Man, as a parent, my wife and I have spent a lot of time at doctor's offices. And I was thinking as I was studying this passage what we've taken our children to the doctor's office for before. We take our children to the doctor for a runny nose or a cold or a fever or a broken bone or wisdom teeth, as in Phoebe's case. But when it gets this bad, you have only one place to go. You have to get him to Jesus. Now again, keep in mind, this is a spiritual problem manifesting itself in a loss of speech. He doesn't need medicine, he needs the Master. He doesn't need rehab, he needs deliverance. He doesn't need education, he needs Jesus to say, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." We see the need of the boy. If you see the boy's need tonight, will you say amen? Have you seen him lately? My wife was telling me just this past week of a party, a suicide party, where a group of teenagers got together and all took their own lives. Have you seen him lately? We live in a demonic age. I want you to understand. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. We live in a demonic age. Now, I will tell you this. I've traveled around the world enough to know it. If you go to Mexico, it's pretty easy to see the Satanism. If you go maybe to certain parts of the Middle East, it's easy to feel Satanism. It looks different in America, but it's the same devil. It's the same devil. You ought to read some of the lyrics. You ought to read some of the lyrics of these young people that are used up by Hollywood. You ought to read what they write about, what they sing about. It's disguised, but it's just as evil, isn't it? Oppressing the hearts and minds of young boys and girls across this country. You say, "Pastor, it wouldn't happen here." Don't kid yourself about that. No, let's not kid ourselves about that. You say, "We're in Samsula, Pastor. What would happen here?" Hey, listen, you know what? When the TV came in, I've talked to evangelists about this. So when the TV came into America, the sins of the city came right into the suburbs. It's everywhere now. There's the need of the boy, but notice secondly, there's the needs of the believers. The needs of the believers. Notice carefully how this story is a microcosm as to what took place in and through Jesus. Now watch this. If you're Peter, James, and John, you've seen the resurrected Christ. And you don't want to come down from the mountain, but you do, because that's where the needy people are. That's where the needy families are. That's where the needy boys are. You understand? This is the arena that God has sent us to. It's a place of need. You say, "Why would God do that to us?" Well, what did God do himself? Didn't we read John chapter 17 a few Sundays ago? How our blessed Lord arose from the fellowship he had with his Father. He laid aside his glory without ceasing to be God. He came out of ivory palaces into a world of woe. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And it's as if in this passage, what hits the disciples square in the face is what our Lord did for us, who left glory to come into the glory to rescue us. And that's what God does with us. He wants to send us into a world that needs Christ desperately to preach the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus, who had never heard the toiling of eternity's timeless clock, could find himself in a body through which he would experience time and travel and fatigue, hunger and rejection. I'm proposing there's only one strong character in this story. It's not the boy. It's not the disciples. It's not the Father. It's not the Pharisees. There's only one strong person interacting in this story. By the way, he's the only strong character interacting in our story tonight. And I want to tell you his name. His name is Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, maybe not in the same way, but in just the same magnitude, I am as in need of Jesus as that boy is tonight. You are too. Why does he make us come down from the mountain? because we have to live in a world of need. But notice the second thing, the valley is the place of faith or doubt. Faith or doubt. Now, if you really think about it for a moment, Peter, remember in chapter 8, he said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You're a hero." And then he says, "Lord, I know what you said in verse 31, you're going to die on the cross, but not so, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, you're a zero." And then Jesus takes Peter up into the mountain of transfiguration to show him his glory. His glory. And if you read what Peter wrote about that event in the first epistle of Peter, Peter says, "We were with the mountain in that majestic place. We heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And remember what Peter said? He said about the Word of God. We were eyewitnesses of His glory, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, isn't that interesting? We have a more sure word of prophecy than that which Peter was eyewitness to on the mountain. That's the power of God's Word. You say, "I wasn't there to see what Peter saw." You didn't need to be. You can read it about. You can read about it in the Word of God. But He makes them come down to the valley. Why? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had no need for faith. Why? Because it became sight. They saw it. That which he confessed by faith in chapter 8, he saw by sight in verse number 9. But you can't live there because life's not built on sight, is it? It's built on faith. It's built on faith. The old song said, that's where faith is put to the test. Because the God on the mountain, He's the God of the valleys. So the valley is the arena where faith and doubt collide. He can. That's what Peter said on the mountaintop. He is. That's what James said on the mountaintop. He will. That's what John said on the Mount of Transfiguration. But those aren't the questions of the valley, are they? In the valley we say, can God? In the valley we say, is He trustworthy? Will He meet our needs? Even the greatest among New Testament men in the valley said to Christ, "Art thou He that should come? Or look we for another?" I notice, first of all, very quickly, in the valley we see the doubt of a father. The doubt of a father. He utters one of these classic Bible statements, doesn't he? Verse 24, you know this. You didn't maybe associate it with this story, but you've all said this, "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." But I want to teach you something about faith. I want to teach you something about faith. Notice the great physician's question in verse 21. How long is it ago since this came upon unto him? And he said of a child, how long has this young man been dealing with this? And can I just modernize it? As long as I can remember. Long as I can remember. Hey, Christian, how long have you been carrying that burden? As long as I can remember. How long has that situation been wrong in your life? Man, I don't remember when it started. It's just always been around. And so notice what he says to Christ in verse 22. It's very subtle, but notice the interaction between him and Christ. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Notice carefully. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? If you can do anything, if you can do anything about this, would you have compassion on us? Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says to him. Because you think, don't you? You think when you come to God, you have to come that way. Lord, if you could do anything about this, I'd really appreciate it. Are you with me tonight? Lord, if you could meet us in this need, man, I'd really, really appreciate it. I'm in a bind here. I don't know what you can do, but and so much of our prayer is fatalistic. Well, God's going to do what God's going to do. But Lord, if you can do anything about this, have compassion on us. So what does Jesus say? Verse 23, if thou canst believe with all thine heart, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. See how Jesus turns it back on him? He said, if thou canst do anything, Jesus said, can you believe? And here's what God gave me, and I hope it helps you. Jesus assaults his unbelief. And here's what our Lord wants. Our Lord utters a soft rebuke to him. It's as if Jesus wants us to impose upon his power. Isn't that what you see? He wants you to assume his power. He wants you to assume his goodness. He wants you to assume his majesty. He wants the Father to come to him and say, Jesus, you're the only hope my son has. You're the only hope our life has. Jesus, if you don't heal him, he's going to die. You're the hope of the world. You're the Savior of the world. You're the bread of life. You're the water of life. Jesus, you have to do something in my life. God likes that spirit. Hebrews 11:6 says that, doesn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I'm glad the writer didn't fill the blank in, because you're supposed to do that in faith. He is. He is what? He's whatever you need when you need him. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are we willing to pray brazen prayers? Are we willing to ask for the impossible, to believe the incredible? God forgive us for our puny prayers. God forgive us. Faith is not needed on the mountain, but in the moment where there's a boy who's going to die and a need that's been long held in someone's life, we must come to him by faith. And then notice, secondly, again, we see the doubt of the disciples. The doubt of the disciples. Notice again in verse 27, he took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Now, notice again in verse 19, in the presence of this whole crowd, Jesus calls them a faithless generation. And so the disciples take Jesus aside when it's just the quiet of the night. Lord, can you tell us why we couldn't cast him out? We see the doubt of the disciples. And again, I want to call your attention to this thought. To me, it seems that the disciples are as weak spiritually as the boy was physically. As a matter of fact, the strong one in the passage is Christ. There's weakness everywhere, but in the presence of the Almighty. Do you know any disciples tonight who really do need Jesus? And I'm a disciple tonight that really needs Jesus, don't you? It's the place of faith or doubt. It's the place of need. And lastly, I want you to see the valley is the place of dependence. Dependence. Notice again in verse 29, he answers this question. And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, how might these men have felt? Just put yourself in the story. How might these men have felt? You had one job. You had one job. God pumped blood through your system and oxygen into your lungs and stimulation through your brain today. And zeal in your heart to do one thing. You woke up to do one thing today. God had a divine appointment for you. There's going to be a boy brought by a father who's going to die if something miraculous doesn't happen. And you couldn't do it. You had one job. And they failed at it. Now, let's think again. Wouldn't you think that after the early part of chapter number 9, that Peter, James, and John feel spiritually invincible? I mean, right? On the back of their Jeeps, you know, people put stickers from where they've been on vacation. Peter puts a Mount of Transfiguration sticker on the back of his car. I mean, he has been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, nobody can ever boast. We don't even know exactly. I said Mount Hermon. We can't even say for certainty what mountain it was on. We think it was Mount Hermon because in chapter 8 he left Caesarea Philippi, and so he would have logically come towards the south, and he would travel possibly into Syria and head up Mount Hermon, and that might, but we don't know exactly even where this was. Can't say for certainty where this story took place, but we do know that there's only three people who ever walked the face of the earth that got to see what they saw. And can I just add this? What's the next installment in chapter 9? What's the argument after this passage concludes? What are the disciples arguing about? Verse 34. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Now, this strikes me as one of the most divine ironies in the gospel records for two reasons. Number one, Peter, James, and John have a right to claim superiority over Thomas and all the other disciples because they've done something the others didn't get to do, right? But there's a second reason that this is such an audacious thing. You're talking about the greatest, and we just read about something that you couldn't do, right? I think Mark has such a divine sense of humor. They feel spiritually invincible. We could take on the world. If you were here last Thursday night, we felt like we wanted to. We're going to go pick a fight with the devil when we left here last Thursday night. We did. And I'll warn you about something. We've talked a lot about this before. But you better be very careful in your Christian life after the Mount of Transfiguration moments. And I'll tell you why. It just seems like powers of darkness are most real after the greatest spiritual highs in your Christian experience. Moses leaves the presence of God. His face is aglow. The people are partying and dancing naked. And he breaks the commandments of stone. Elijah on Mount Carmel prays down fire from heaven. He walks off the mountain, has a pity party, and prays that he would die. Right? Jonah preaches. And a city of 120,000 children, by implication a city of millions of people, all repented at the sight of a bleached white preacher saying 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And after that great spiritual high, he's under a gourd. And what is he prays? The Elijah prayer. He prayed that he would die. You better be careful. You better be careful. Spiritual lows come after spiritual highs. So are they invincible? No. Invincibility is just a feeling. They were anything but invincible and anything but infallible. Their needs have not changed. Their needs have not changed. Did they care? Did they care? How many of you think they cared? You think they cared for the boy? I full-heartedly believe they cared. They truly cared. Did they pray? I think there's no question they prayed. Did they try? Did they try to exorcise that demon? I think there's no question they did. Thursday night is the real heart of a church. Everybody in here cares. If you didn't care, you wouldn't be here. We have a missionary's daughter here. I know Pat cares. I mean, you can't meet Pat and not think he really cares. Everybody cares. But the question is, do we care enough? Verse 29, to go the extra mile. To go the extra mile. Prayer and fasting. What's the heart of fasting? Obviously, it's taking a season of life to not eat food, but that's not just what it is. It's a season of hunger. Certainly, that's what it is. And that hunger brings you to a broken place of destitution and dependence. When your body's so weak and you realize how strong your flesh is, how strong your physical needs are, and how weak you are mentally to even be able to combat them. Are you with me tonight? It's in that place where you realize just how much you really need God. Prayer and fasting, he says. He's calling them and he's calling us tonight, as I conclude, to a higher plane of dependence upon him. A higher plane of dependence upon him. When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was there and the voice was heard and Moses and Elijah were there, they bask in the glory of the raw power of that moment. But in the valley, we feel our own powerlessness and must come to experience in our ministry the same power on the mountain. Think of this. Think of it. The power on the mountain is the same power that God will grant us in the valley when there's a father interceding for a sick boy who needs a touch from one of God's people. And God is there if we'll trust him. Let's pray, may we? Can I ask you an honest question? How many of you feel kind of powerless sometimes just with, it might be the severity of the needs, or it might be just the quantity of the needs, the pervasiveness of the needs. And you say, man, I feel so helpless. Would you lift your hand and say, I just feel helpless. Man, I feel helpless. And I do too. Go back and read the first part of chapter 9. Get excited about who Jesus is. Get excited about who Jesus is. But remember, the Jesus you saw on the mountaintop is the one who's on the throne, who's at work in your life. He wants to work through you to be an encouragement, blessing to others. He wants to use you to set people free. He wants to use you to comfort fathers who have broken children. He wants to help you reach children in broken lives. That's what he wants to do. Will you do what the Father did? Just come out and tell him what you need. Just tell him what you need. Not if thou, let's take the ifs out of our prayer. Thou canst do anything, Lord. You can do anything. I need compassion. I need wisdom. Lord, thou canst do anything. I need peace. And trust him. Really trust him.